had been through some difficult times spiritually, and yet they did have a measure of revival and coming back to the Lord at the end of chapter 7 there, probably 20 or 30 years before we come to chapter 8 when they asked for the king. And of course the Lord knew their hearts, what they wanted, and so the Lord gave them what they wanted in Saul. And the scripture makes it very clear that they were rejecting God. In fact, we get to chapter 12, we even see that what they did was wicked and sinful in asking for a king, and we'll look at that when we get there. But nonetheless, Saul is on the scene now, introduced to him in chapter 9. The first two verses, we just learned a little bit about him, his family, from the tribe of Benjamin, smallest tribe. His family was the least of the tribes, as he says, or least of the families in that tribe, he says in verse 21 of chapter 9. And so Saul, at this point in his young life, seems to be a humble man. He was obedient to his father. He did what he commanded, and he was concerned about his father being concerned about him as he went to look for these donkeys and couldn't find them. Now, in chapter 9, as they searched for these donkeys, Saul was ready to go back, but his servant was with him, and he says in verse 6, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 6, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says will surely come to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go." Of course, these guys were looking for donkeys, but the Lord used this, provided this, made this possible so that Saul would come in contact with Samuel. And one of the interesting things to study, sort of a side study in the life of Saul, is the people that God providentially brought into this man's life. Namely, Samuel, his son Jonathan, and David. Three tremendous men of God. And we'll think about that off and on as we go through his life as well. So this then, in chapter 9, is where Saul came to meet Samuel. Let's pick up at verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. So they're headed, they've gotten some direction from some women where Samuel is, so they're heading there to find him. And verse 16 says, "Tomorrow about this time," this is Samuel had revealed this to, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." Now there's something we need to stop and think about here with regard to Saul and Samuel. Turn back just a few chapters to chapter 3, verse 20. I mentioned this earlier, 19 and 20. Samuel here moving from childhood to adulthood. 1 Samuel 3:19, "So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground." Now notice verse 20. "And all Israel from Dan," that's in the north, "to Beersheba," in the south, "knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Everybody knew Samuel, except Saul. Saul didn't know him. And I think that is highly instructive as we consider this man's life. Saul was from Gibeah. Chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that. Samuel's hometown was Ramah. Chapter 7 and verse 17 tells us that. And they weren't that far apart. So it's not like there was a great distance between the two places. So why is it that Saul didn't know who Samuel was? That's not a good thing. Samuel was a man of God. Samuel was chosen of the Lord. He was a priest. He was a judge. And yet Saul didn't know who he was. He must have not have attended the feasts, the annual feast that they had. And I think the thing that we learn about Saul in that is that he's not presented to us as some terrible, immoral person. In fact, you really don't read that in the life of Saul, that he went the way of a sexual immorality and that sort of thing. But what we seem to understand about him is that he simply wasn't a spiritual person. He wasn't spiritually minded. He wasn't necessarily against religion. He wasn't against the God of Israel. He just didn't know him. And didn't seem to have any idea about Samuel, who was really a man that God used tremendously at this particular time in their history. So the thing that we can say about Saul, and we're going to see this work out in his life as we go on, is that he was a man of the flesh. And he was a man that demonstrated fleshly characteristics. But before we get to that, we see that the two met, and of course Saul shows his humility in verse 21 as we looked at. But the Lord brought these two together because Samuel was going to anoint Saul as the king. And so when we come to chapter 10 and verse 1, that's what we have happening. Now this would seem to be a private anointing, if we want to call it that. I mean, it wasn't a big public thing at this point. That will come. But right now he's anointing this man. He's telling him, you know, you're going to be the leader of the people of God. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" What he's doing here, he's setting him apart, so to speak. He's anointing him for the service of this kingship. "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zizah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?"'" He's giving him signs. He's telling Saul that you're going to find three signs, or come upon three signs of confirmation that you indeed have been anointed to be the king of Israel. So these two men are going to tell him that his donkeys have been found. And that's what happened. In verses 3 and 4, there's a second sign here. Three men. He's going to meet three men, and they're going to give him two loaves of bread. And then thirdly, verses 5 and 6, he's going to meet some prophets. He's going to be endued with power from on high, and he will prophesy as well. And sure enough, that's exactly what took place. Now notice in verse 7, chapter 10, verse 7, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for," and this is extremely important, "God is with you." So the point of this, these signs that Saul came upon, was to confirm to him that God would be with him. Now this first sign, two men tell him that his donkeys have been found. I was reading somewhere and I thought these were interesting thoughts that the writer had. This was to show Saul that God can solve his problems. mean his presence would be with him. And God could solve the problems that Saul would have if he would look to him for such. The second sign, three men will give him two loaves of bread. What's the significance of that? Well, that God will provide. God will supply his needs, provision. So God's presence will be with him, and his provision will be with him as well. And then thirdly, he meets these prophets. He's endued with power, and we're going to see this in his life from time to time. The lesson here is that God will supply the spiritual help and the power that Saul needed. So God would be his power. So his presence and his provision and his power. And it's interesting, these are the three things, or three of the things anyhow, that Saul desperately lacked in his life. As you see his life unfolding. But they're here at the beginning of his reign. God is sending Samuel to show Saul that God is there. God is present. God will provide. God will give the power necessary for this man to operate as the king. Now, verse 8 is significant, and we'll pick it up later. Samuel says to him, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And we're going to see when we get to chapter 13 the significance of that particular verse. Now look at verse 9. "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart," or changed his heart, "and all these signs came to pass that day." Now we need to be careful when we read that verse that God changed his heart or gave him another heart. We need to be careful that we don't read from our New Testament understanding back into this Old Testament scene here, regeneration in the life of Saul. Really what it is saying is that God is changing him in the sense that the Spirit of God would come upon him and enable him to perform the duties of kingship. It isn't saying that Saul was a saved man at this time, or that Saul became a spiritual man at this time. I mean, you don't see evidence of that in his life, really, ever. So be careful as you read that verse not to read too much into it. God is going to give him the ability, is what it's saying, to be the leader of the people. You know, God uses, and especially in the Old Testament, we see that God used from time to time people who were not his own, people who were not saved. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he used that particular king to free his people from their captivity. He used him to make a decree that the people could go back. But Isaiah makes it very clear that Cyrus did not know the Lord. So God used from time to time those who weren't even his. Now, verses 17 through 27 of chapter 10, this is now more a public anointing. Verse 17 says, "Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel," thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your adversities and tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Samuel tried several times to show these people this is not of God, this is not God's perfect will. It's not what he wants. And he puts the responsibility directly on those people. "You wanted this king," in no uncertain terms. So anyhow, they went through this process, separating the people. Verse 20, he caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. then the tribe of Benjamin to come near. And it says, when they had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, they couldn't find him. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. What was Saul doing hiding among the equipment? It's hard to say. Some people, you know, ask the question, was this a true humility with Saul, that he, you know, he was just being humble? Or was he really shirking the responsibility and being disobedient to the thing that God had called him to do? Well, someone has said this, true humility, if indeed it was true humility accepts God's will while depending on God's strength. He should have asked for prayer publicly. In other words, get out there. And though he may have feared, though he may have been humble, get out there and ask for prayer and put yourself before the people and go before God. Someone has also said this, shunning national popularity or limelight is one thing, but shunning God-given responsibility is another. You know, if he didn't want to make a scene, here I am, the king of Israel, that's one thing. But the responsibility of his at this point was the fact that he was the king. God had raised him up for that purpose at this time. Now notice it says in verse 23, so they ran and brought him there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So God draws us to that particular fact about Saul once again. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. What did Samuel explain to them? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You wonder perhaps if Samuel read this particular section to the people at this time. Okay, the deed is done. Samuel wasn't for it, but God said to him, heed their voice. They want a king, they want a man, I'll give them a man. So, God raised up a man. But I wonder if maybe they read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. We're not going to read it all. Verses 15 through 17 talk about things that the king eventually will do that he shouldn't do. But I want to draw attention to verse 18 and follow. Here is what the king should do. If there's going to be a king, then this is what he needs to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and how he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I read that to simply say this. Saul never did any of those things. You don't ever read about Saul reading the law. Saul reading the words of God. Saul searching out in the Word of God what he should do. You don't read about him having a copy of the law. You don't read about him fearing God. You don't read about him obeying. And even the fact his heart should not be lifted above his brethren, That was not part of his character as well, once we get into his life a little more. So again, the responsibility rested squarely on the shoulders of the people as Samuel's making sure. Verse 27 is interesting at the end of chapter 10, back to 1 Samuel. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Not everybody was a supporter of Saul at this particular point. Now let's look at verse chapter 11. And this now is really the beginning proper of his reign as king. And one of the first things that Saul faced in his kingship was a battle. A battle with these Ammonites. These Ammonites came up, they encamped around against Jabesh Gilead, and they told them, "They make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Doesn't sound like a very nice thing to do. Then the elders of Jabesh said to them, "Hold off 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Well, a couple things here. Verse 4 and 5. The people weeping. It's interesting, as you read through the life of Saul, you often find the people weeping, trembling. Saul did not instill in these people any confidence toward God at all. The people were always fearful. They were always trembling. These battles came up and the people were afraid. And we'll point that out perhaps as we go through chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17. The people were fearful. Verse 5. So this problem occurs, and they find Saul coming out behind the herd from the field. Saul was no longer a farmer. Saul was now the king. What was he doing back in the field? What was he doing back where he came from? Perhaps he wasn't taking this kingship thing very seriously. It's hard to say, but it doesn't seem like he was at the place where he should have been. Well, at any rate, verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So Saul went into action here. The Spirit of God was upon him. And it says in verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel, and said, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the people, I guess, fell on the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. I mean, they figured if we don't come out, you know, tragedy's going to happen to us. But at any rate, they came out, they did the battle. Of course, they prevailed. And I think this is an interesting story from the standpoint of the grace of God. And we find this over and over, too, as we read the life of Saul. The people were disobedient in asking for a king. And what they wanted was a man of the flesh, and that's what God gave them. Now, that's not a good start. However, God, being the God of grace that He is, would make it work. He would still provide. He would still give the power. He would still give provision. if they would obey. So look at verse 12. They defeated these Ammonites. And in verse 12 it says this, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" That's from chapter 10, verse 27. These rebels said, "Can this man save us?" And they despised him. Now somebody's saying, "Who said that? Let's bring these guys out and get rid of them." Verse 13, "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" And this may be the best thing we ever read about Saul. Right here. He recognized the Lord won the battle. And he gave the Lord the credit. He could have killed these people that despised him and that said, you know, "Who is he?" But he didn't. He spared their lives. He showed mercy. But we're thinking here about the grace of God. He enabled this nation, led by this king, to prevail in battle. Amazing, amazing grace. We also notice here that Saul now gained acceptance with the people. As I said, there obviously was some who didn't accept him. Now they fight this battle, and Saul led this battle, and the Lord provided victory. And so Saul now is gaining acceptance with the people. Notice what Samuel did in verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So what was Samuel doing? Well, Samuel here is going to once again show the people, or bring Saul before the people and say, "Here is your king." He says, "Let us renew the kingdom there." And it seems that perhaps what Samuel was doing is saying, "Look, you people disobeyed. You asked for a king. Wasn't God's will. Here is the king. The Lord has provided victory. Let's renew the kingdom here. Let's start afresh. Let's follow the Lord from this point forward. Can't undo what's been done, but let's go forward and be obedient to the Lord." So verse 15, "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king." So now the people were behind him. The people were one. "There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So here it is now. The Lord has given victory. Saul has gained acceptance with the people. Samuel is urging them to make a new start, a fresh start before the Lord. There's great rejoicing among the people. The people are one. At this point in time, Saul is just an instrument, as he should be. And the people are rejoicing in the Lord. And one of the things we see in the life of Saul again and again and again is that the Lord gave him numerous opportunities to obey, to be obedient, to call upon him. And the Lord would have provided. Again, those three signs that Saul was shown as confirmation that he was the leader, he would have seen them come to fruition in his life, the principles behind them, had he truly followed the Lord. I mentioned earlier that God brought people into Saul's life that would have been a tremendous help to him had he listened to them. And Samuel certainly is one of them. Samuel should have been a tremendous spiritual mentor to Saul. Here was an old man, a godly man, a man of prayer, a man in touch with God, and Saul could have benefited so much from Samuel had he just availed himself of him. But we're going to see that
They parted ways in the not too distant future. Now let's look at chapter 12. And really this is a continuation here from the end of 11. At the end of this battle, and the people are now won and they're rejoicing. The grace of God shone upon them. The mercy of God. Saul now is their king. And so Samuel takes this opportunity to exhort and to encourage the people. Chapter 12, very interesting. And also, Samuel is using this opportunity in this speech that he gives to help these people see and to watch them come to repentance. And this is a very important thing. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you've said to me, and I've made a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." And Samuel, in these first five verses, puts himself in front of the people and says, "What have I done to mislead you? What have I taken from you? You know, how have I sinned against you?" And they answered, "Nothing. We are witness. You've done nothing." Samuel was a real man of God, a real example to the people of God. And you know, it is encouraging when we can look at people in their lives, particularly in their old age, and say, here's somebody who has walked with the Lord for years, for decades, blameless, not sinless, but blameless, steady, steadfast. Tremendous example. And so here they had Samuel before them. But in verses 6 through 13 now, what he's going to do is he is going to bring before them the fact that the Lord, whom they rejected when they asked for a king, the Lord was always before them, always providing, always giving them the victory. And in fact, if you would count the name of the Lord in this chapter, it's about 32 times I counted that the name of the Lord is mentioned. There's no doubt Samuel is trying to impress the people with the Lord. I mean, he's not even mentioning Saul. Again, if Saul's going to be the king, that's what it is at this point in their history, in their time, but he's just an instrument of God. He's just a servant of God. They need to follow the Lord. And besides, Saul is there. Saul hears this along with the people. So verses 6 through 13, notice in verse 6, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers.'" Verse 8, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron." I'll drop down to verse 11. "The Lord sent Jerubbaal, Baden, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side." You see, it's all about the Lord. He brought, he did, he sent, he delivered. And so Samuel is using the past history to try and press upon them that it is the Lord that you need to live for. It's the Lord that you need to look to. And the same with Saul. If Saul's looking to the Lord, and if Saul's, pointing the people to the Lord, well, then the nation's following the Lord. King or no king, leader or no leader. And in effect, the Lord will be the one who's reigning over them. God uses people. God uses leaders. But they have to point the people to the Lord. Now, notice in verse 12, this whole narrative now, this whole speech switches dramatically from what the Lord has done to what you, the people, have asked for. Look at verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came out against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. I mean, Samuel hammered him with that. Over and over and over again, he told them that. Verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord will set a king over you. So he moves in this speech from pointing them to the Lord to again putting the responsibility on themselves for what they had done. He says in verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Again, the grace and the mercy of the Lord. Samuel is trying to put them in the way of the Lord. Follow him. Follow him. Follow him. But what he was really trying to do, the people, the point he was trying to get them to come to was a point of repentance. Which is exactly what happened. Look at verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to you, Lord. He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Lord, in asking a king for your souls. Now, this is the first time in the book of 1 Samuel here, when talking about this idea of kingship at this point, that it's called wickedness. Was a wicked thing that they did. It was a sinful thing. Verse 17. So Samuel called to him,